So we do have a second mic and a splitter on the way, but I think it's coming from China, so I'm not sure when we will get that, but that will kind of smooth our transitions when the time comes. Well, thanks for joining us again this evening for our live stream service, and we're going to head straight to our passage for tonight. So let me ask you to turn to Luke chapter 19 and verse 28. Luke chapter 19, verse 28, if you were with us this morning, I mentioned that this would be the passage that we will give our attention to. It's a Palm Sunday passage, if you will, an account about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And our text for this evening is going to be verses 28 through 38 in Luke 19. I'm going to have us read down through verse 41, but we'll stop in our study on verse 38. So let's take a look here, Luke 19, verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he of course is Jesus, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him here. And if any man asks you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. You know, in my lifetime, I have had two periods of time, two eras, if you will, when I was frequently involved in parades. One of them was when I was in high school. I was a proud member of the Ortonville High School Marching Band. And the other was when we were at a church in Wisconsin that did, I think, as our church here did back in the day, we were in all the 4th of July parades with VBS floats. And you know, when you're in a parade, there's a certain measure of excitement, and the people standing along the way, they are anticipating and they're looking for certain things and certain ones, and they're cheering and they're celebrating. But you know, if you've ever been in a parade, it's kind of strange when you get to the end. Things just kind of drizzle and it just kind of goes away. Just kind of ends and everything goes back to normal. The band takes off their hats and their, I think we called them shakers, I can't remember, and their spats, if you know what those are, you know, and they get in their cars and they go home, they loosen their collars. And if you're on a VBS float, you lift the kids down from the float, maybe you make a quick bathroom run, and everyone goes back home, and life is just kind of back to normal. And really, even by the end of that day, the parade is quickly forgotten. Well, this evening, our focus is on an event that many refer to as the triumphal entry. I'm not sure really if when all is said and done, if that's the best description, but I've often described it that way. And if we were to give a fuller expression to it, it might be something like the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem as the promised Messiah or something like that. You know, this is all about him being seen as the Messiah so long predicted in the Old Testament. Now, I'm pretty sure that for almost everybody, maybe for everybody who was here as I read that passage, that was a familiar story. Most of you could have recounted, you know, the main points before I read it. Most of you probably know some of the details that aren't here in Luke's gospel, but John has them, and Matthew and Mark have them. And you're probably well familiar with many of those things. But, you know, I wonder if you've ever really sat back and thought about what really was happening here. You know, what was this commotion all about? Why this parade through the streets? Why did Jesus do that? Why were the people so excited? And how could they go from there to less than a week later, you know, Jesus enters the city and they're shouting, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. And a few days later, they're shouting, crucify him. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. And you know what, how do these pieces fit together and how does that happen? Well, that's some of the questions that I hope that we will at least touch on, if not answer here this evening. And you know, as I said, you know, you think about what happens when the parade is over. Well, what happened at the end of this parade? What happened at the end of this day? You know, what happened to that excitement? You know, really little had changed. And despite all their rejoicing and all their celebrating and all their public indications of a reception of Jesus, in the end, those cheering crowds were ultimately unmoved and unaffected. You know, there were still loyal followers, but the bulk of those there, they just wanted to see a miracle worker. And it was exciting in the moment. And then it ended. And it may seem that nothing changed. It may seem that this entrance into Jerusalem was a lot like the parades I used to be part of. Exciting at the time, maybe, but of no real consequence. But folks, that is not the case. This was a very, very crucial and important event, specifically orchestrated by Jesus for some particular reasons. So the title of the message tonight is Much More Than a Parade. Much More Than a Parade. Let's have prayer and then we'll dig into this passage. Our Father, we are thankful that you have given us in the Scripture all that we need to know for life and godliness. Though there are so many things about the life of Jesus upon this earth that couldn't even be contained in all the books that should be written, yet you have given us what we need to know that we might see him for who he is. That we might understand his claims, that we might see in him the true fulfillment of prophecy, that we might receive him as our Savior, that we might worship him as our Lord, that we might trust in him for eternal life. I pray, Father, as we spend some time in this very familiar and yet perhaps not all that well understood event in the life of Jesus, that you would use it to give us a greater fervency to draw close to Christ, to embrace him for who he is, and to share the truth about him to the world around us. And I would think in particular at this time as we close in on Easter, Lord, would you give us opportunities to proclaim Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection to a lost world that desperately, desperately needs to hear. So I ask, Father, that you would guide my thoughts and words tonight, and I pray that you would give an attentiveness and an eagerness to your people here as they listen, as they take in the truths from the Scripture. And we ask your blessing on this time. We commit it to you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So just kind of as a preliminary thought here, as you think about it, the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem has some similarities to the birth of Jesus. You know, in his birth, we see his mother Mary arriving in Bethlehem in humble obscurity and riding on a donkey. And here, Jesus up to this point, you know, has kind of kept things at bay and, you know, has been a man with not even a place to lay his head. And he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. But folks, there is no doubt. Jesus was born a king. And Jesus is the true king, the king of kings, the Lord of lords, the son of man, the son of God, the Messiah, the savior of the world. And he's heading to Jerusalem really to present himself, to demonstrate, to declare himself as the promised Messiah. Now, I want to spend some time just kind of thinking through some background here, some chronological background, some circumstantial background that help us understand really what's going on here. First, at this point, Jesus had, of course, completed his ministry in Galilee. He spent a lot of time in those northern regions ministering to the folks there. He's been down in Judea before. And essentially, he's finished his ministry in Judea, except for this last time now, this last few days that he's going to spend in Jerusalem. But his time in Jerusalem now is going to be a little bit different even than what it was previously. And there's some similarities, but also some differences. And really, at this point, his focus is on getting to the events that lie ahead at the end of this week. And as Jesus made his way to Jerusalem, he traveled through Perea. That's a region on the east side of the Jordan River. And he's finished his ministry in that region too. And he crosses over the Jordan from east to west near Jericho. And so he passes through the town of Jericho. And that's really at the base of the mountain, you know, from Jerusalem down to the area of the Dead Sea. And from Jericho, the road just kind of is an ascent there. It's about 16 miles, something like that. But, you know, it's a gradual ascent up to Jerusalem. And as he passes through Jericho, he heals two blind men. One of them we know by name, Bartimaeus, and he saves them spiritually. And at the beginning in Luke 19 here, in this very chapter, he meets Zacchaeus, a tax collector. Zacchaeus was probably one of the most hated, if not the most hated man in town. And Zacchaeus is saved gloriously, and his life is immediately and amazingly transformed. And then just before we get to our text, Jesus teaches using the parable of the pounds. And immediately after that, he begins then the 2,500 plus foot ascent from Jericho to Jerusalem for Passover week. So he's heading to Jerusalem for the Passover, what will be his last Passover, this final week of his life. Verse 28 in our text says, "And when he had thus spoken," that's referring to when he had given them the parable of the pounds, "he went before." In other words, he went on ahead. He started out. He began the trek to Jerusalem, ascending up to Jerusalem. You know, in my mind, I see Jesus walking with purpose, you know, encouraging the disciples to keep up as they make their way towards the holy city, towards the city of God there. And as he makes his way towards Jerusalem, Jesus is, of course, accompanied by the 12, along with many other true disciples. I mean, his group of fairly close followers had grown, and there were, so it wasn't just the 12, but there were the 12 who had that special place. They were going to be the apostles. They're going to be used by God in a particular way in the establishing of the New Testament church and the giving of the New Testament revelation that we still study and read today. But there were other disciples as well besides the 12, other true followers, and they would have been a part of their group most likely as well. But the closer he gets towards Jerusalem, the entourage of people is just keeps growing and growing, because he is, after all, the miracle worker. I mean, people want to see more miracles. And there were at this time, you know, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of people gathered in Jerusalem or making their way there for the Passover. So the roads were crowded, and there were people there staying in different communities around Jerusalem and in Jerusalem, and, you know, people that are there away from their homes. So they're just looking, and now word is out, Jesus is coming. You know, and maybe they had never seen him before, but they had heard about him. They had heard the stories. People had testified of the miracles that he had done, all kinds of miracles, including the raising of the dead. And so what a great opportunity we get to see Jesus. So those that are gathered with him, it's just a growing and growing number. And, you know, it hadn't been all that long since Jesus had raised a man from the dead. And, of course, we know that man is Lazarus. And Lazarus lives in Bethany. And in fact, Jesus is going to be going to Bethany. And it's from there that he's going to then head on into Jerusalem. And in all likelihood, he's staying in the house of the now alive Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And it was an amazing miracle. There really was no legitimate debate about whether or not Jesus had actually done what he was said to have done. Because Lazarus, there was plenty of proof that Lazarus had been very much dead indeed. He'd been in the grave for days by the time Jesus got there. They'd had his funeral. Everybody knew that he was indeed truly dead. And there was, at this very moment, plenty of evidence that Lazarus was alive, because there he was in Bethany. And people could see him. In fact, this bothered the Pharisees and the priests and the scribes so much so that they were plotting not only to kill Jesus, but they wanted to kill Lazarus too. They couldn't disprove the fact that Jesus had raised him from the dead, so they figured they'd just kill him, and then that would kind of end that argument. It would take him out of the public eye and stop being something that would testify of the power and the might of the Lord Jesus. So Jesus is all the buzz because of these miracles. And as rumor spreads that he's coming to Jerusalem, that he's staying there in Bethany with Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, there's an escalation of excitement, and people are thinking that maybe he really is the Messiah. I mean, that's what it sounds like. He's doing these miracles, and you know, they were eager anyway to have somebody come as a deliverer, to have somebody lead them out in dominance over Rome and throw off the shackles of oppression. And boy, if somebody says, "I'm the Messiah," this is our guy. And they're excited. And they want to be around him. And they want to see him. And so as Jesus draws closer and closer to Jerusalem, he is just surrounded, you know, in front of him, behind him, on either side of him, with people fighting his way through the crowds. And that brings us to our text. And what I want to do tonight is give you four observations from this text that I think will help us better appreciate what was really happening as Jesus made his entrance into Jerusalem. So on Palm Sunday, Jesus entered Jerusalem, number one, knowing all that would happen. And I mean that really in the broadest possible sense, as you'll get a sense of here in the next few minutes. You know, Jesus knew that in the Father's perfect timing, the cross would be that week. Okay? Jesus knew that. He's not going to be taken by surprise. You know, we know from the account where he dismisses Judas and says, you know, "What thou doest, do quickly." I mean, he knows what's happening. He knows when the temple guard comes for him. He knows exactly how this is going to unfold. He knows where it's going to lead. He knows exactly what lies before him. And he had been trying to explain that and instruct his disciples about that. Just a day or two before this, this was just before arriving in Jericho. Jesus told his disciples plainly what they should expect, right? They're on their way to Jerusalem. He's telling them, here's what's going to happen. Take a look back, chapter 18 of Luke, verse 31. Luke 18, 31. "Then he took unto him the 12." So now this is in particular the 12. Now not all the rest of the followers, but the 12. "And he said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles," that's the Romans, "and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." Now, you'll remember if you were with us here last Lord's Day evening, you know, we were looking back in Matthew 16, and Jesus, that's when Jesus began telling the disciples this. And that was up in the far northern regions of, you know, north of Galilee, up by Dan. So they were way up there, and as they've been working their way down and ministering there in the Perean region over this span of time, Jesus has been explaining this to disciples, you know, not just once or twice. And yet, if you take a look at verse 34 there in Luke 18, it says, "They understood none of these things." It still wasn't registering with them. "And this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken." It doesn't mean they didn't hear what Jesus says. It doesn't mean they didn't remember what Jesus said. It didn't mean that the words didn't register, but it just somehow in their thinking, they couldn't embrace it. They couldn't, as we say today, wrap their minds around it. So they just kind of assumed that something they were missing, and they kind of pressed on. And because they also knew there were prophecies that talk about, you know, the king, you know, riding in and establishing his kingdom. And there were those Old Testament prophecies too. And like the rest of the Jews, you know, they were excited about that prospect. And they were interested. "Jesus, when are you going to set up your kingdom? Hey, what's going to be our role? How can we be involved? Can I sit on your right hand and your left hand?" And that's where their focus was too. And Jesus said, "Guys, that's not what it's going to be like. At least not now. One day, but not now." But they just couldn't get it. They just couldn't understand. Now later, it's all going to become clear, and they're going to remember all those things that Jesus said, and suddenly it's all going to be very, very clear to them. But at this point, they're still struggling with it. But Jesus knew. He knew exactly. And he knew that it was the time. And so this week begins with his arrival in Jerusalem. The year is 30 AD by the most likely chronology. The month is the first Jewish month, Nisan. The arrival is on the 10th. The crucifixion's on the 14th. And you know, those aren't just arbitrary details. It isn't the point isn't that we should know the specific details, but the point is that God established a very distinct timetable. And there are even prophecies about the timetable. And they are going to be fulfilled to the minutest detail exactly. And Jesus knows that. And he knows that it's the time. And it's important for us to remember that it is Passover week of that year. And Friday will be the day when tens of thousands of Passover lambs will be slain. And not a one of those lambs can take away anyone's sin. But on this Passover of this week, there will be one sacrifice made for sin forever that will take away the sins of all who have ever believed throughout all human history, past, present, and future. And it will be the sacrifice of the true Lamb, who's also the true King. Amen. You know, the Lord Jesus. As Jesus entered Jerusalem, he was not planning a coronation as king. He was not planning to establish his kingdom, so to speak, an earthly kingdom. He was not planning to attack the Romans. He was not planning to overthrow the Gentile occupying power. He was not planning to liberate Israel from Roman oppression on a political level. Those were all the things that the Jews expected their Messiah to do. That's what they wanted from Jesus. And one day he will come as the conquering king and throw off all the shackles of oppression and set up his kingdom, and it will be an amazing thing. Everything that those Jews aspired for, it'll be that and better. But this was not the time. This was not that day. Jesus was coming to be betrayed by one he loved, condemned to death by the leaders of his own people, the leaders of Israel, turned over to the Romans, and crucified, and of course rise again. And Jesus knows all that. Now, if you think about it, up to this point, Jesus had never allowed an occasion like this. You know, he had always put off the public accolades. Whenever there was a crowd gathering, when you read about people saying, hey, let's make him king. You know, we read about Jesus just kind of disappearing through the crowds and sometimes maybe even miraculously slow. It's like, so you know, where is he? He was right here. Where did he go? But he would tell his disciples, right? What would he say? See that you tell them, oh man. Right? They'd begin to understand some things and get excited about it. And he would say, not now. It's not time yet. Because he knew that once the public, you know, outcry got big, and once this excitement, you know, kind of got up to a fervor pitch, he knew that there were some things that were going to happen. And so up until this point, it wasn't time excuse me, for those things to happen. Jesus came to die. That was his focus. And this entrance into Jerusalem had now become part of that plan. You know, Jesus knew that a public celebration of him as Messiah would precipitate the aggressive actions of the leaders who had, for a long time, right, wanted him executed. It wasn't like this was something that just came to them last week. You know, this is something that had been in their evil hearts and on their wicked minds since almost the first time they heard much about Jesus. They never liked him. He was always a threat to them. And he would just, they tried to trap him, and they tried to trick him, and they tried to outsmart him, and they couldn't do it. And he always stymied them. And he had the thing that they so desperately wanted. You know, the fawning people. The people who just wanted to be around him. The people talking about him and amazed by him. And that just so irritated those Jewish leaders. And they were envious. And they hated him because of it. So they had been, for a long time, wanting to kill him. Yeah, you remember back in the very beginning, right? Back in John, in John's gospel, the first time Jesus goes to Jerusalem, the first thing he does is he goes into the temple, you know, and he sees the corruption that is there. And he dismantles the money-changing operation, which it wasn't just the money change. I mean, that was the sanction of the leadership, of the priests, and that's how they made a lot of their money. And he just really discredited their entire religious system, you know, that was being promoted by the Jewish leaders. And then he'd spent 3 years, roughly, in a teaching ministry where he would continually discredit their theology and undermine their interpretations, or shall we say their misinterpretations of Scripture. And it was an all-out assault on false apostate Judaism. And Jesus just courageously declared the truth and confronted and defended his father's house and all of those kinds of things. So he had come in very early on and just really, you know, set himself on edge against those leaders. And they had resented that and everything that he had done ever since. So they had been continuously looking for an excuse to take him forcibly, to try and be able to allege charges that could lead to his destruction, to his execution. And now it's time for Jesus to give them such an excuse. Up until now, any kind of massive demonstration that made them think his popularity was expanding, they wanted to do something about it. They didn't want to lose control of what they had, but, you know, they feared the people because the people liked Jesus. They listened to him. They took it all in. The people from the early on were wondering, was he the Messiah? And so the Jewish leaders didn't want to be perceived as taking on one that the people liked. Same issue with John the Baptist. So many people believed, you know, John the Baptist's message and looked to him as a leader. And the Jewish leaders didn't like him either. But they had to be careful because John, Jesus, the people listened to their powerful messages, to their authoritative words. They looked at the miracles that Jesus did, and there was a lot of credibility there. And so the Jewish leaders couldn't take that on. But for years, their hatred had been simmering in their hearts, and that desire to kill Jesus. And what it was going to take is getting that to escalate. Up till now, Jesus didn't let it happen, but now he does. And really, here, the real planner by divine providence is God, because this is the week, according to all the prophecies, that Jesus must die. And therefore, that simmering desire to kill Jesus needs to be stoked and escalated to its fever pitch. Now, in ancient times, it is estimated that as many as, you know, before I said, you know, maybe even more than a million, probably as many as 2 million people would be in and around Jerusalem at a Passover. Even in the times of Jesus, when community sizes were much smaller than Chicago and New York and Los Angeles and Jerusalem today and Haifa and those kinds of things, but even there would just the city would just be crawling with people, so to speak. And one of the ways that we know that is because there's a historical record from 40 AD, so about 10 years after this, that says that there were 260,000 lambs slain at the Passover, over a quarter of a million. And, you know, there's the idea of one, you never had more than one lamb per household. So it was estimated that in a household wasn't just even an immediate family, but an extended family. So it was about 10 people per lamb. So that means that there would have been something on the order of maybe 2.5 million people in Jerusalem for that Passover. And we don't know how many were here this year, but it would have been a lot of people, people everywhere. It was a massive crowd. And even the crowd along that road as Jesus entered the city was certainly in the tens of thousands. Some suggest maybe 100 or even 200,000 people just coming out of all those that little area of that road that comes up over the top of the Mount of Olives and comes down and heads towards Jerusalem. And this was the time, and this was the place to agitate the enemies of Jesus so that Jesus would die in God's perfect timing. So Jesus plans his entry. Look at verse 29. It says, it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go ye into the village over against you, going to that other village right across the way here, in the which at your entering you shall find a colt tied. whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him here. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. Now, Bethany, as I mentioned earlier, is where Lazarus lived. It's a village that's about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. It's just over the top on the other side of the Mount of Olives, on the side of the Mount of Olives, opposite Jerusalem. In the ancient meaning of the name Bethany is uncertain, but a lot of people would say it means house of dates. And Bethphage is an even smaller village, and we know even less about it. Some people think its name means house of figs. So here's this kind of just quiet agricultural region. You've got the Mount of Olives, the house of figs, the house of dates, and now it's just crawling with people. And you come up from those villages over the Mount of Olives, and then you see Jerusalem. When you're on the far side of that, you can't see a thing. You can't see a thing from the city. But, you know, it's just, you know, you come up over that mountain, suddenly there it is. You know, the amazing, you know, glorious temple. The temple sits right there on the east side. You know, the edge of the Temple Mount goes down to the Brook Kidron, and then it comes up the other side, and there's the Mount of Olives. And there's the Garden of Gethsemane along that side of that hill, not far above the Brook Kidron. And so as you come over that hill, there you see it, the glorious temple, and it was a glorious place. And that's what people would see as they would enter the city there coming from the east. And so that's where Jesus begins this event, there in Bethany. He's at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and he sends two of his disciples over to Bethphage. He says, go into that other village over there. When you get there, you'll find a colt tied, wherein yet never man sat. Loose him, or untie him, and bring him here. Now, you may ask, how did Jesus know that there was going to be a colt right there? You know, well, because he's God. He's God. He knows that because he's God. He's omniscient. He knows every donkey, every colt, every post, everything that can be known, everything that exists, he knows. And he knows everything there is to know all the time, except by his own choosing, at certain times during his earthly ministry, he told to restrict his omniscience and live, you know, as a man would. But as the divine God-man, as the Son of God, he knows it all. And he knows what's going to be there. And so he tells them to go and untie that donkey and bring him. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that if you go untie someone's donkey, they may try to stop you. And so Jesus says, if that happens, you just tell them the Lord hath need of him. Now, you know, I've heard people ask the question, well, do you think Jesus knew this guy? Was this pre-planned? Was he a believer? Was he a friend of Jesus? I have no idea. But Jesus knew exactly what the situation was. And he knew that when this man, or these men, whatever as the case may be, when they were told the Lord hath need of him, that would be sufficient. They would say, it's okay. They'll know that you're talking about Jesus when you're talking about the Lord, and this man will give you his animal. And of course, it happened just as Jesus said it would. Verse 32, and they that were sent went their way, and they found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto him, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they let him go. So I think you see, really, both in the details and in the big picture, Jesus entered Jerusalem knowing everything that would happen. He knew what was going to happen 5 minutes from then. He knew what was going to happen later that day. He knew what was going to happen later that week. He knew all of it. And all of that was part of God's perfectly timed, perfectly orchestrated plan. And so here, you think about Jesus, usually he's just responding to people, right? People come, there's a gathering of people, they need bread, he would perform a miracle. You know, there's different things happening, and Jesus just kind of responds to them in amazing ways. But this one, Jesus is the one who puts it in motion. He knows exactly what he's going to do. And he says, go get that colt for specific reasons. We'll talk about that in a minute. Because he has a purpose behind what is happening here. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey on Palm Sunday, by the way, this will be a discussion for another time, but I think it may have actually been Palm Monday. There's some things in John's gospel. When you work through the chronology, it may have been Monday, not Sunday. But for today, we'll just stick with the traditional reference as Palm Sunday. But as Jesus entered Jerusalem that day, he did so as the Messianic King in fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew's account tells us that by riding a donkey into Jerusalem, Jesus was fulfilling an ancient prophecy of Zechariah. And the words we're going to read in Zechariah here in a moment were written more than 500 years earlier. In fact, almost 600 years. And they predict that when the Messiah comes to Israel, he'll come riding on a donkey. So take a look here. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass. The Hebrew word used there means a male donkey, and upon a colt, the foal, the child of, and it's a different world, of a she-donkey. So that prophecy tells us two specific things about the Messiah. First, he will come as a gentle king, lowly and humble. That's not what the Jews wanted, but in this instance, that's how he's going to come, riding on a donkey. Second, he will come as a righteous king. He'll be just, bringing salvation to his people. And so we see both, you know, the majesty and the meekness of Jesus right there in that prophecy. So Jesus selected the donkey in exact fulfillment of this prophecy. But he went further. He chose a colt that had never before been ridden. And this was because in ancient culture in general, and biblical culture specifically, an animal devoted to a sacred task must be one that had never been put to ordinary use. So here's the sacred task of carrying the king into the city. And so we're using an animal that has never before been ridden. No one else has ever sat on his back. He's never carried another burden. And in addition to this, Jesus told his disciples that they would find the colt tied or tied up or bound. And that's in fulfillment of yet another messianic prophecy. And let me just say, it's interesting. If you look in our text, I might be confusing Matthew's and Mark's, but I believe in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all five make five references to tie or untie. They just keep saying this, right? When you go there, untie him. You'll find him tied up, untie him. Go and untie him. And when they say, why are you untying him? You know, you think, what's the big deal with the untying? Well, here's what it is. Genesis 49, verses 10 and 11 says this. This is Jacob's prophecy regarding his sons. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. That's a messianic reference. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And verse 11 says, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. So there's just a little play on words there, even just this idea of this colt that is tied. Christ, the lion of the tribe of Judah, wants us to see the connections here. By riding a donkey, Jesus fulfilled not only Zechariah 9:9, but also from Genesis, Jacob's prophecy to Judah. And what's more, riding a donkey, contrary to what we might think today, was a kingly act which identified him with the royal line of David. The donkey was a royal animal during King David's reign. Now, after him, the Hebrew king switched to riding horses, and the donkey after that was kind of considered beneath the dignity of kings. But Jesus is following the pattern of King David because Jesus is the fulfillment of the perfect son, the perfect descendant, the perfect dynasty extender of King David. And finally, I want you to see that in his instructions, Jesus refers to himself as the Lord. If you trace through the Gospels, Jesus normally refers to himself as the Son of Man, right? That's his common reference to himself, which is in itself a messianic prophecy. But here in particular, he refers to himself as the Lord. Notice verse 31. He says, if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. So King Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he sent his disciples for a donkey to ride on. It was in fulfillment of the great Old Testament prophecies, and to identify himself as the royal son of David, as the Messiah, as the Lord. And Jesus, you know, supernaturally and under the providential hand of his Father, arranged all this, and he did so purposefully. These are not coincidences. These are not happenstance. These were all intended to send a certain message, to create a certain image, to attract a certain measure of attention, to make a certain statement. Jesus entered Jerusalem and presented himself as the Messianic king in fulfillment of prophecy. And as he entered Jerusalem to the cheers of a fickle crowd. That's number three. Verse 35 says, and they brought him, they brought the colt to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they, now this they is not the disciples, but this is the crowds, they spread their clothes in the way. You say, why would they spread their clothes? Really, the idea is their cloaks, their coats in the road. Well, that was an old ancient gesture, a custom that showed submission. It was kind of communicating something along these lines. You can walk on me, you can step on me, I am below your feet. In ancient culture, kings were always elevated. I mean, that's still true today. People bow down to kings, all those kinds of things. And people were under their feet. And this was a way to symbolize that. You see it in the coronation of Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 9. The people are affirming here, at least superficially, to Jesus, you're our king. You are our sovereign. We bow to you. Now, their hope for the kingdom was really high. But it was a hope in light of their own thinking, their own view. They were looking for Jesus to attack the Romans, to throw out the Romans. You know, give us our place in the world and fulfill all the promises of the Old Testament to us. Their desires were earthly and selfish, but they were desires that were substantiated in part by the Old Testament. And so this entourage is coming up the hill, and it's massive by now. And the crowd is swelling, and the enthusiasm is growing. Verse 37. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives. So now he's crowning the hill, and he's beginning down the Mount of Olives, headed right towards Jerusalem. And those at the Temple Mount can even look up, and they can see this mass of people. And you can imagine others just flocking out there to see what's going on. What are all these people doing? What's everybody watching for? What's all the cheering? What's all the shouting? And it says, when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They were rejoicing because the miracles convinced them that Jesus was the promised King. And now, you know, they already had that inclination. Now here's everybody exciting, and he has taken these steps, you know, steps that any good, well-studied Jew would know. This is a messianic thing. This is the Messiah. And it's just reinforcing all of those different thoughts. And so their enthusiasm escalates, you know, and they're expecting him to do what they wanted him to do. John tells us in his gospel that they spread palm branches along the way. And palm branches in the scripture are symbols of the joy of deliverance. You are our deliverer. You are our source of joy. Matthew tells us that Jesus is just immersed in the middle of the crowd. They're all around him, and they're surging with emotion. You know, the chief priests had already told the people, you know, if you see Jesus somewhere, report him to us, and we're going to arrest him. Well, the people had forgotten about that in all the excitement. And they were caught up in the drama and the emotion and the hysteria of the moment. So they're cheering and they're celebrating and they're singing, and it all seems really, really positive, right? Hey, here they are. They're believing Jesus. You know, folks, they're not. Some of them are. But for the most of them, they're not. They're just caught up in an emotional time. And they're caught up in, it's kind of like a political rally. You know, is that really something that's that deep-seated and exciting? You know, it's exciting in the moment because you think you're going to win. And that's what the people are thinking. We're going to win now. Well, Romans, they are going to get theirs. And that's what they're excited about. It's not that they're really excited about Jesus. And very, very quickly, we're going to find out that they are not excited at all about the reality of his plan and why he's there and what he is going to do. Matthew and Mark tell us that the people were shouting, Hosanna. And that's an exclamatory plea that means save now. You know, save now. Deliver us now. And they're talking, of course, about an earthly, political, military deliverance. Matthew adds that they said, Hosanna, save now to the Son of David. You know, and that's the most common messianic title. So they are voicing. They are expressing that Jesus is our Messiah. Save us now, Messiah. Deliver us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What they really mean is blessed he who comes on our side to lead us into victory. And they're quoting there Psalm 118, verse 26, a psalm of salvation. Sometimes it's called the conqueror's psalm. 100 years before that, the Jews had shouted that at Maccabeus as he was triumphing over the Syrians. So really what's going on here is just kind of mob hysteria. And they know that these things relate to the kingdom. And they know that the kingdom will be a kingdom of salvation, but they're not thinking personal spiritual salvation. They're thinking national salvation. The kingdom will be a kingdom over which the Son of David rules. The kingdom will be the kingdom promised to David. With all those promises fulfilled, the kingdom will be a kingdom of peace, and the kingdom will be a kingdom of glory, and Israel will be catapulted to be kind of the principal primary nation of the world as it was in the days of David and into Solomon. And you know, everything that they shouted was true and scriptural and even taken accurately from the Old Testament. You know, Jesus is God's king, and he is a king who will rule over all. And there is no power that can stand against him, and all of those things are so. But this is not God's time to establish that kind of kingdom, and Jesus knows that. Jesus knows the kind of kingdom that he is establishing. He'll talk to Pilate about that very thing. My kingdom is not of this world, at least not right now. One day, but not right now. So here's the situation. When Jesus came to Jerusalem, they were ready to hail him as their Messiah if he would do for them what they wanted. But about a week later, less than a week later, it will become clear that that's not what he's going to do. And they turned on him and started crying for his blood. And he left the end of that day and went back to his friends and at the time of dusk, because once it was dark, there was nothing to be done. It was late in the day and he left. Walked back up that mountain, back over to Bethany. Spent the evening there. But before doing that, Mark's gospel gives us this interesting detail. Mark 11:11, it says, Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. You say, what was Jesus doing there? He was checking to see what the condition of the temple was. And of course, he's finding that it's just as it was the last time that he cleansed it. And he's going to come back tomorrow, and that's what he's going to do again. And he's going to stir the people up further again. And he's going to stir up the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests and the Sadducees more and more and more. He knows what's coming. He knows what's happening. He has a purpose. You know, it's not that he's getting them or whatever. He is doing exactly what God's plan demanded. And he's doing it knowingly, and he's doing it purposefully. His father's house is still a den of thieves. And the priests and scribes and Pharisees are still corrupting the message of the Old Testament and the way of salvation. And they're going to get angrier. And that will lead to the crucifixion. And that leads to my last observation, which really you've already heard throughout this message. Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday ultimately for this purpose: to begin a chain of events leading to his crucifixion. Yeah. And I don't think I need to elaborate on that anymore. I think you've seen it just kind of interwoven in everything we've talked about. But that's really what's going on here. Yeah. This wasn't a coronation. It wasn't people genuinely excited about receiving Jesus. It was a fickle reception. And Jesus knew it would be. On the surface, frankly, it was just kind of a parade. But in reality, it was much more than that. Jesus planned it all in keeping with God's timing in order to bring about the way of salvation for you and for me as he went to the cross. Jesus had to go to the cross. This was the time. This was the reason that he had come. This was what he had looked ahead to from before the foundation of the world, when in the wisdom of the Godhead, in their council, they determined this plan to redeem, to save sinful men and women, boys and girls. This is the reason for which Jesus came. And as he stirred up those crowds, as he took those steps that very clearly presented himself as he was and is in truth, the promised Messiah, but it was all knowing that this is what is needed so that when Friday comes, he will go to the cross. Not something that he relishes per se. He's weeping in the garden, not because he's cowardly, but because the sinless Son of God, for the first time in all eternity, is going to be separated from the Father, and he is going to become sin for us in our place. And he knows that. But he's moving to that end. And folks, that's because he loves you and because he loves me. Because he wants us to be able to be saved. You know, as I mentioned this morning, and maybe there are some listening this evening, and maybe you don't really understand what it means to be born again. Maybe you don't understand biblically what salvation is. You hear that term and expressions, but you're not sure what that means. It means this. Salvation is not by the works of righteousness that we do. Salvation is not about religious rule-keeping. That was what the Pharisees were all about. That was the kind of corruption that Jesus stood against. Salvation is humbly acknowledging that you're a sinner. Jesus is the Savior. And he came to the earth, and everything he did, you know, from a youngster even, was towards this end. And now at the beginning of this week, he knows exactly what's happening. He knows exactly what the timing is. He knows exactly how people are going to respond. He knows all of these things. And he just walks those steps, you know, resolutely, unflinchingly, straight to the cross. You know, and if you examine Jesus' life, he had so many, if he had just said a couple things different to Pilate, Pilate would have let him go. Pilate was looking for reasons to let him go. But Jesus was intent that this is why I came. This is why I'm here. To go to the cross. To die at the hands of sinful men. To give my life a ransom to pay the penalty for your sin and for my sin. And to rise again the third day. And yes, there is a day yet coming when all those glorious kingdom things will be accomplished. But this was not that day. This was a day of a humble entrance, really, even though people were rejoicing and cheering. Riding on a donkey, on a little young donkey that had never before held a man. Entering that city, knowing what he would do, knowing how the Jewish leaders would respond. Knowing how the people would flip and turn against him just almost at a moment's notice. He knew all those things. On this day, they're crying, Hosanna, save now. Behold, our king is coming. And you know, he's bringing peace and salvation. And in just a few days, they're going to be saying, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Give us Barabbas, a thief and a robber. You take Jesus. What should we do with him? Crucify him. These same people are going to be saying that. Folks, we don't want to be fickle followers. Do you know why the people turned? The people turned because this is the nature of sinners. As long as God gives you what you want, that's good. When God's plans don't align with your plans, that's when the flesh comes out. And even as believers, we struggle with that. And certainly as a lost person, you know, as long as everything's comfortable and easy and makes sense, but as soon as there's this reality that, you know what, God hates sin, we react. That's what the people did. When it seemed like Jesus was going to give them what they wanted, they were excited. When they learned that he wouldn't, they were angry. And they turned against him. Folks, let's not be fickle followers. Let's be truly adoring disciples. I just want to encourage you over the course of this next week as we observe, and we don't have a special service for it, but we think of Friday in the context of Good Friday, you know, kind of the tradition there, commemorating the crucifixion of Jesus. We think about his resurrection, obviously, that we celebrate next Sunday. And let's just spend some extra time this week reading about the last week of Jesus' life, reading about these last events, observing the grace and the authority and the wisdom that just flows from him in everything that he does. And seeing his willingness, his intentness on giving himself as a sacrifice for you and for me. And if you've not trusted Jesus as your Savior, would you turn to him tonight? Would you admit your sin? Ask him to deliver you. Ask him to save you. Ask him to give you eternal life. Our Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to just marvel at our Savior. Marvel at how he lived. Marvel at his wisdom. Marvel at his love. Marvel at his understanding of all things. And marvel at the amazing truth that he went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. I pray, Father, that in these coming days we would just spend some extra time rejoicing, expressing to you our gratitude for the salvation that we have in Christ. Be with us now as we conclude this evening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Just before I sign